Good afternoon, church family. Hope you had a really good, meaningful family time with your loved ones. And I want to thank you for your presence tonight. 2 weeks ago, we began a little two-part series talking about the distinguishing marks of the New Testament church. We asked the question, what does the God of heaven in prophecy say are the distinguishing marks of the coming kingdom? I gave the example of a telescope that reading the Bible is like looking through a telescope and the lens is not very clear because initially you're just given a little information. And then as you get more and more information, you kind of turn the lens until it becomes more and more in focus. At least that's what it's like for me, as you read through the Bible and you learn more and more about the kingdom. And because we're now in the kingdom, we learn a lot through prophecy about what God said that we were to be. And so I decided to divide this up into two parts, sort of the outward form and the inward form. Our brethren have done a really good job, I think, in focusing in, at least initially, at what are the obvious identifying characteristics of Christ's church. Jesus said he came to build his church. Well, how do you identify it? What does that look like? Well, a couple of really quick things is Jesus has to be its founder. Jesus said he came to build his church. Obviously, something that's founded by Joseph Smith or Mary Baker Eddy or anyone else other than the Lord himself, something other than the Lord's church. In Ephesians 1 and verse 22, we're told that Christ is over his own church. He's the head of the church, and we are his body. And everything in heaven is fitly named. Names do matter to God, and there's lots of different names given for the Lord's people in Scripture. These are descriptive terms. There was no one proper name found in the Bible for God's people. The term body of Christ or church of Christ or churches of Christ is found. And it's interesting to note that the term church or churches of God is found 11 times as an identifier. And so, though that would be confusing to folks, it certainly would be a scriptural term to talk about being the church that belongs to God, and what belongs to the Father belongs to the Son. And so you'd want to find something that was properly identified according to the scriptures. And our desire is to give Bible things Bible names. And the organization of the church is also important. Instead of some denominational hierarchy or structure, there were autonomous congregations. Philippians 1 and verse 1, Paul addresses the church there at Philippi to the elders, to the deacons, and to the saints. And all Christians were viewed as saints, people that have been sanctified. And it's important if you're going to try to find a group that is organized the way the New Testament organized congregations, that it be set up in that proper way. As far as worship is concerned, the worship of the churches were very simple. I think 9 different times the idea of singing is mentioned. Never is there any reference to playing or playing and singing. They just sang a cappella as we sing. And the reason was that God wanted everyone to participate and be involved. And you can find historically that the early Christians, though they came out of Judaism, where they were very familiar with instrumental music, they worshiped from the heart, and they simply sang. They were people of prayer, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17. They were involved in actively teaching, both in the assembly and also house to house, Acts chapter 5 and verse 42. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth, and there to be light dispelling darkness. The Lord's Supper was partaken of not annually or semi-annually, but weekly. And every Sunday, they would remember the Lord's death on the day he conquered death. And we find that the giving was something that occurred on Sundays as well. And they were commanded to lay by in store on the first day of the week. And the mission of the church was clearly spiritual. Jesus said that his mission, Luke 19, verse 10, was to come and seek and save those that are lost. And the church is told in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2 to commit these things into faithful men who in turn will teach others. And the idea is, who will teach others? Who will teach others? And that is God's simple spiritual plan of reproduction. And the authority for the church, of course, is Christ, but through the Word of God. In fact, in the Great Commission, he told people that you're to go out and make disciples. And then he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe whatsoever things I have commanded you. And then, lo, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the age. Notice, you continue to teach people the Word of God and the commandments of Jesus and his apostles. That's just a quick summary, but you get the idea that these are some pretty easy things you can kind of check off a list if you're trying to identify the church of the Lord today. But I want to make sure that we don't just leave it there. The body of Christ is obviously supposed to be much more than skin deep, and it is broader than just the outward form. And when we look at distinguishing marks, it's challenging to me to remember that centuries before the Lord's church was founded by the Lord Jesus, that God said, when you see this, then you will know that my kingdom and rule has come. Now, in part one of this lesson, we looked at the more obvious, and that is that in Joel 2 and Isaiah 2 and Daniel 2, everything comes together really in Acts 2, when the beginning of the church and the first gospel sermon is preached, and you finally find remission of sins is provided, and the Lord is adding people to the church. But I want to probe a little bit deeper as we look at some additional prophecies about the Lord's church. In Jeremiah 31, he says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The Hebrew writer points out that since this new covenant was prophesied, that makes the existing covenant eventually old and therefore replaced by the new. And he says, one of the differences between the old and the new covenant in this new kingdom, in this church I'm going to be established, he says, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. This isn't going to be about externals, simply be about a checklist. This is to be about people who have given their heart to the Lord. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people, because we're going to have this relationship that is close and that is spiritual in nature. He goes on to say, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For in this new kingdom, they all will know me. Under the Old Testament system, the Jewish male on the eighth day was to be circumcised, and that was a token of the covenant. And that meant, because they were children of Abraham, and they were beneficiaries of the Abrahamic covenant and the Abrahamic blessings, that they were just fortunate to be born properly into God's chosen nation and people. So they're put in covenant relationship as a baby. And then after they grow up, you explain to them what happened to them and what this all means, and that you truly are a child of Abraham, and circumcision is a token of this covenant and covenant relationship. The problem with that, of course, is that a lot of these people grew up and didn't appreciate what God had done for them. To put it in another way, didn't buy into it. And in some cases, forgot all about it and didn't live like chosen people. And they broke the covenant of Moses over and over and over again. And so there's this prophecy that God's going to come up with something better. And in this new kingdom, it's not going to be about ushering people into salvation as a baby. In the new covenant, babies are born safe. They're natural children of God. And then once they sin, then you teach them about the Lord and hopefully convict them of their sin. And then every individual has to have their own faith and make their own decision. God has no grandchildren in the new kingdom. And then those who choose to come to him choose because they are convicted of their sin and they want to. It is supposed to be from the heart and their own individual faith and conviction. So everybody who comes into the kingdom, when they come in, they come knowing the Lord because they have made this decision for themselves. From the least of them to the greatest of them, they all make the same confession. They all come in the same way, and they all receive the same forgiveness that they all so desperately need. The old covenant was about remembrance. You go back on the Day of Atonement to have your sins again and again and again remembered. You receive the blessing, and there's talk of receiving the priestly benediction and forgiveness. But the ultimate forgiveness comes in the Messiah, and ultimately in the blood of Jesus. And the key word in the Old Testament is remembrance. Hard to get away from those sins. The key word in the New Testament is forgiveness, remission of sins. And when that happens, the sins are totally blotted clean. Though your sins were scarlet, they shall be white as snow, was what the prophets told us. And your iniquity can be forgiven, and God will remember them against you no more. That's one of the major differences between the Old and the New Covenant. And what I want us to ask ourselves, though, as we look at some of these deeper distinguishing marks, is do we really know the Lord because his will is written in and upon our hearts? God says, all shall know me. One of the things that's a little frightening is that you can know a lot of facts about Christ and facts about God, but never really be pricked in your heart. Never really know the Lord. And one of the things that the prophets say will be an indication that you truly have God's reign in your life and you're truly a part of the kingdom that Christ came to establish and the church that Christ built is that you do have a personal knowledge of God. And that we boast not in our riches, not in our might, but instead, we boast in the fact that we know and understand the Lord. And it's something that goes beyond just ritualism or checking off a list of things that we know we're supposed to do without really paying much attention in our hearts, which is what God is interested in. Another distinguishing mark that we find in prophecy is a fascinating metaphor to me, series of metaphors, actually. It says, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb. The lion will dwell with the lamb. And the leopard will lie down with the young goat. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them. And it continues, and the cow and the bear will graze peacefully, is the idea, instead of competing for the same. They're cooperative in this. And their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. What? I thought the lion was the predator. What's it doing eating straw like the ox? And the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. What kind of strange world is this? Then it summarizes in verse 9, and they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. The emphasis seems to be that when you come into my kingdom, it's not going to be a kingdom of this world. And things that are done in a violent and carnal way, it's not what my spiritual kingdom's all about. Jesus said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight for me. But my kingdom is not from thence. One of the things that disturbs a lot of people is the Crusades in the Middle Ages, where Christendom of the day sent knights and armies from Europe into the Holy Lands to attempt to free the Holy Lands from the Arabs that had taken over the area and not made it safe to visit. We are told that as a part of being in God's kingdom, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. God never saw us fighting religious wars or taking up arms to try to spread the kingdom, as is so common in Islam. We are to be nonviolent and peaceful in our approach. The early Christians, as Rome was persecuting them, refused to take up arms and defend themselves, but instead were willing to bear witness to their persecutors and to pray for them as they gave up their life rather than be involved in violence. Simon the Zealot was one of the 12. Jesus called him. He also called Matthew, a tax collector. Those two were politically poles apart. They're kind of like the lion and the lamb. But in Christ, they all become one. They put away those political differences in order to follow Christ. The Jews and Gentiles hated each other, and there was this wall of partition that was put between them, but it's all broken down in Christ. And Galatians 3 and verse 28 talks about there being neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. All of these barriers are going to be broken down into the kingdom. And things in the society, in the world that cause people to want to stay away from one another, if they can just come to the gospel, they can become one. And things that normally you'd see as dangerous are no longer dangerous, at least not in the kingdom of heaven. The more heterogeneous we can become, the more we can reflect our community, the more that people can see that we are really different and that we can have differences in those areas, but it doesn't matter because we're all one in Christ. That was one of the identifying, distinguishing characteristics of God's people. And that's just as important as some of those other things that I mentioned at the beginning. And notice verse 9, they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Again, this is not to be something characterized by warfare in a carnal way. And I love the next part of this. But the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. One of the things that will let you know that the kingdom of heaven is here is when you see people that are convicted and allow the reins of their heart to be given over to the Lord Jesus. They are going to be committed to giving glory to God everywhere. It's going to be not national like the Jews had, but international in scope. And so, are we evangelistic and fervent and serious about trying to carry the word of the Lord out everywhere, just as the waters of the sea cover the earth? I am so thankful that in the last number of years, that we're going to now in July, which is just around the corner, be sending a large group of our own people, as well as other Christians in the area, out to Costa Rica, led by the very capable Julian Robinson. And one of the things that ought to identify a faithful church is a love for lost souls everywhere. And now we're branching out to do more in the Philippines. There already had been done support and work in the Philippines in the past. And of course, we had our brother come and visit with us from there. There's benevolent opportunities, of course, in the Philippines, and evangelistic opportunities. And now there's talk of other African nations. That's a healthy sign, it seems to me. And one of the things that the Bible says will characterize God's people, one of the distinguishing marks. And in Ezekiel 37, verse 24, my servant David will be king over them. That's not literal David. That's looking forward to the second David, the chosen one of God, Jesus, a reference to the Messiah. It's the messianic prophecy. And they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. In other words, these people are going to be united around Christ, not compromise, committed to his word, not just to the knowledge of it, but to the practicing of it. So you have to ask yourself, are we known for really uniting under Jesus Christ? I like to tell people, we don't have some sort of earthly headquarters. Our headquarters is in heaven, and our shepherds report ultimately to the chief shepherd, Jesus himself. Local autonomous churches, as we mentioned earlier, being careful to observe his word and actually do it. Not just talk about benevolence, but when we can, be involved in benevolence. Not just talk about evangelism as if that's for other people, but what can I do to reach out to the people around me? One of the things that indicates God's reign in our hearts is this kind of real desire, not just to hear the word, but to do it to God's glory as we look up into our head, Jesus Christ. And notice verse 26, he continues on this passage in Ezekiel. He said, my dwelling place also will be with them. The church is to be the habitation of God in the Spirit, right? And I will be their God, and they will be my people. And as a result, the nations will know that I am the Lord. The idea is the true God who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. When we truly are temples of the Holy Spirit and God is in our midst and we have a peace in our hearts 24/7, not just on Sunday. Wow. Do people and nations around us know the Lord because of our efforts and our light shining, dispelling darkness? Do we feel his hand upon us and his presence with us always? If we are truly the church of Jesus Christ and truly committed to his will, it's one of the distinguishing marks. Some of the things we need to attain to make sure we are what God has called us to be. Zechariah 14 is another messianic prophecy. I find this really fascinating. In that day, there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. See, it was the high priest that had on his turban, holy to the Lord. and the bells were on the linen ephod that he would wear along with pomegranates. So in that day, it's not going to be just on the high priest, but on the bells of the horses, and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts. This goes on and on. Even the most base creatures within the new kingdom are to be as holy as the high priest was intended to be. I think what this is saying is that under the old law, there was this distinguished tribe, the tribe of Levi, that were the only ones that could go into the holy place and carry out these religious duties. But under this new kingdom, everyone's going to be a priest, male and female. That there is a priesthood of all believers, and we can go directly to God through our high priest, Jesus Christ, and everyone can be holy to the Lord, not just the Levites or the high priest. And there's no clergy-laity distinction. Yes, there are elders and deacons and evangelists and people who have certain roles, but we're all in a circle of fellowship and we're all one and of equal worth and merit. March 15th, Ala Polyansky and Laura Peterson and I met after Wednesday night and was able to share the gospel with Laura. She asked a good number of questions. We shared the gospel with her. She was here today, if some of you had a chance to see her. Goes regularly to our meetups. That's where we met Laura. But we were involved in baptizing Laura, and she gave Ala a big hug, and it's really interesting. I was sort of busy trying to scurry around, you know, get these waiters off and all that on this late Wednesday night baptism. She looks over at Ala and she goes, "Can I hug him too?" And Ala goes, "Sure." And I overheard this. I said, "Laura, I'm nobody special. I'm just Brother Brent. We're all just here working together to help one another. Sure, you can give me a hug too. You're my sister in Christ." And I gave her a little sideways hug. She goes, "Well, I didn't know." See, she was afraid that somehow or other, I guess, I was some sort of holy man or whatever that, you know, you could talk to but couldn't hug. And she was so relieved to learn that we're all just brothers and sisters in Christ. We all can be holy and special and a part of this royal priesthood. And that certainly is the value that God places upon each soul in his kingdom. And that's one of the characteristics of Christ's church. Notice Ezekiel 45. "This is the offering that you shall offer: wheat and barley and the prescribed portion of oil, and one sheep from each flock of 200 from the watering places of Israel, for a grain offering, for a burnt offering, for a peace offering, all to make atonement for them, declares the Lord." And then he says in verse 16, "And all the people of the land shall give to this offering for the prince in Israel." Again, everybody can worship God on their own, directly. It's not any kind of clergy-laity distinction. A lot of times people will visit us and they'll tell us that they're so glad that, you know, the preacher and the people that are presiding aren't wearing some sort of clergy garb to separate them from the layman. This list of all these things that will happen in the kingdom, this goes on for pages and pages, and everyone will be sacrificing generously unto the Lord in an atmosphere of just total commitment, because they first give in their heart. They give the servant and then the gifts come. They give the giver and then the gifts just flow. That's the nature of the kingdom of heaven. In Psalm 132, "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her needy with bread. Her priest also will I clothe with salvation, and her godly ones will sing aloud for joy." That is what is to characterize the citizens of the kingdom of heaven on the planet Earth today. We're just clothed with salvation. And we are godly ones who just sing for joy. So, we have to ask ourselves, does joy characterize our discipleship? Does joy characterize our hearts and our worship? And do our friends see this joy in us? They should. And so it's not enough just to sort of go through the right checklist. Well, maybe your mind somewhere else. God wants heartfelt worship, and he wants us to be wearing that helmet of salvation that protects us from so many of Satan's darts and the negativity of the world. Why do you think that some tend to look at the checklist of descriptions to the outward form only? A number of articles in my files, and a lot of our brethren have written articles about the identifying marks or the distinguishing marks of the Lord's church. And I agree with the things that they've written there on the checklist, but the thing I have a concern about is they're all things that are on the outside, not the inside, almost without exception. And God cares about both. The historical and cultural context that we're in, with all this denominationalism all around us and all these changes that have been made, those things are of men. And Jesus warned that in the last days, the things that I have not planted will be rooted up. So to make comparisons about some of these outward forms certainly is in order. And I want to be on the right side of that particular checklist. However, we better not be fooling ourselves into sort of becoming sort of smug because we say, now this is the checklist and here it is and I follow that and I'm in pretty good shape. And that we may be. But I can guarantee you, based on the prophecy, that God's checklist is not necessarily our list, because our list leaves many important items off that are much more difficult to do. You know, looking at the scriptures and organizing the church properly and trying to be careful to give names that are you can find in the Bible and different things that we might do to follow those things. In the overall scheme of things, it seems to me that that's the easy part. Really, it is. It's not really that hard. It doesn't really require that much of us, does it? The danger is having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. It is so important to make sure that there are hundreds of identifying characteristics. For tonight, I've just had a time to mention a few. One of my favorites, actually, is in Malachi, where it says, when the kingdom comes, the hearts of the fathers will return to the children. Talks about the reuniting of families and how men that are born of the water and the spirit in this new kingdom will be very concerned about the children around them. That's an identifying characteristic also. Isn't that interesting? These are what God says would be true of his people in the last days in which we're currently living. And we must not only point to the things we've already corrected, but it seems to me to be diligently seeking God in those things that may still be lacking in our lives and that, frankly, in many ways are more challenging. Restoring the biblical forms pertaining to congregational worship and organization is certainly needed, but it is not enough by itself. I mean, the church at Sardis that the Lord said was dead probably had the checklist correct. But that doesn't mean they were pleasing to God. Let's restore in our own individual lives all that is described so others can see us and know that the Lord is truly with us. Let me ask you something as we close. The term sound in the Bible just means healthy. A sound church is a church that has healthy doctrine, like a body is sound or healthy. Can a church be sound if it is not benevolent? Can a church be sound if it is not evangelistic? This kind of goes through the motions and has forgotten its mission. Is that healthy? Can a church be sound if it's not joyful? If it's not loving? If it is not devoted? If it is not hospitable? You get the point. You see, I see restoration as a process. Something we continually strive toward, not anything we can kind of say, yeah, we've got all that worked out. You know, we've arrived. None of us have arrived. Just like none of us are completely Christ-like, although we strive to be more so each day. And it's terrible to have zeal without knowledge, but it's also really terrible to have the right knowledge without zeal. And I just look out sometimes when I do my travels, and I'm just concerned that have we denied the power thereof, because the heartfelt commitment and fervency that is supposed to characterize us is oftentimes not there. Sunday night crowd like this, I no doubt am, quote, preaching to the choir, as you say. I mean, you wouldn't be here if you didn't, I think, have your heart really seriously devoted to the Lord. And I appreciate you all very much. But I just couldn't talk about the identifying marks of the church without calling us back to these other items as well. And then humbly ask God to help us to demonstrate all of these things so that we can be a true magnet adorning the gospel and drawing people to the hope within us. If there's anyone who's subject to the gospel and you have not obeyed it, won't you come as together we stand and we sing?